Okay, we're looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 17 and following. And I tried in our past classes to really set the historical background, really help us to appreciate all of that. And so I think that we've got that pretty well down. So I think we're at a point now we can maybe move a little bit more quickly through the letter. And so I want us just to pick up again now in verse 17 of chapter 2, where Paul has been recounting his concern for the Thessalonians as he has been waiting all this time for word about them and about their faith, and Timothy having just recently come and given such a good report about them. And so let's pick up here in verse 17. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Again, we've tried to emphasize just how personal Paul gets in his letters, and you certainly see that here. Some of the terms that Paul uses, I think, are really interesting. The Greek word that is rendered taken away, and it literally is the Greek word for orphan, to be orphaned. And it's kind of interesting. In our language, we think of an orphan as that's the child who is bereft of his parents. They use the same word for that, but they also used it to refer, say, to the other way around, where here you have maybe parents who lose their child. They're orphaned. And so that's the word that Paul is using. And my point is, it's a very strong term. It's a very emotional term. And Paul's made a lot of these, or used a lot of these images about his affection for the Thessalonians, his concern for them, like a mother nursing her children, or a father who's trying to admonish his children. That kind of familial language is something that Paul uses quite a bit in this letter. And so here he uses this expression where, you know, Paul has been orphaned, so to speak, because he's lost his ability to be with his children since he had to be away from them. So it's really a very powerful term that he uses. Yeah, yeah. Right, right. And this is a good example of where, you know, you've heard the expression, it loses something in the translation. Because we don't have one English word that really fits the Greek term. Because we think orphan, we only think of the other way around. We only think of a child who has lost his parents. And so we don't have really a counterpart term. So that's the reason why they try to say things like torn away or bereft, some versions say, you know. But it really is a powerful image. So he's saying, having been orphaned from you or in respect to you for a short while, in person, not in spirit. And here again, the translation is kind of obscure. So literally, he's saying, torn away or orphaned from you in face, not in heart, is literally what the Greek is, which means what we mean by in person, not in spirit. But I just want you to see the connection with the rest of the sentence. We were taken away from you for a short while in face, not in heart, we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face. So I just want you to see that connection. He's talking about how much he longs to be able to be face to face with them. And they are his children that he's lost, so to speak, since he cannot be with them face to face. So really, really powerful language. And Paul emphasizes in verse 18, for we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. So, you know, he's just emphasizing, don't think that, you know, my absence from you is something that, you know, I am pleased with. In fact, I've tried to remedy that on two occasions, at least, more than once. I wanted to come to you, and he says, first of all, we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once. So, you know, keep in mind the background that this letter, even from the very beginning, it's from Paul, but it's also from Silas and Timothy, and they're all together. You can just imagine Paul, you know, dictating this letter, but it's very much all three of them are in the room. You know, this is all from them, and so very often he goes to we, and he says, for we wanted to come to you, but then he says, I, Paul, more than once. So just emphasizing, you know, how much he had wanted to come to them, and yet Satan hindered us. And he doesn't elaborate, but, you know, maybe he's talking about when they were in Berea after they had left Thessalonica, and they had talked about maybe going back to Thessalonica, but they realized that it just wasn't going to be the best time because of the persecution that was going on there. It would just make it worse. Maybe that's what he's referring to. Maybe then Paul is talking about even after he had come to Athens, that he wanted to go from Athens back to Thessalonica maybe. But it just, again, circumstances didn't make it possible. But he says Satan is the one that hindered us. You know, Satan, you know, this is something that, you know, Satan has been doing. I would think he means by that those who were in opposition to the gospel made it not really feasible. But this is what Paul's emphasized. So let me just pause there before I make some comments about the next verse. Any comments on what I've said up to this point? Any comments down to the end of verse 18? Okay. And then here's a neat image that Paul used. Verse 19, for who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Okay, this imagery he uses, you are our hope, our joy, our crown of exaltation. What's he talking about there? It's straight from Greco-Roman culture. What's he talking about, this crown of exaltation? Okay. The athletic games, you know, such a major part of the Greco-Roman world, the idea of the athletic contest, whether you're talking about at the Isthmus of Corinth, whether you're talking about Olympia, you know, just all these athletic contests that were held every 2 years, or maybe every year in some places, really huge deal, part of their culture. Athletic contests, but also artistic, you know, poetry, you know, all these kinds of things. It was all put in contest form, and the victor got the crown. It was the victor's crown. You know, we maybe think trophies, or you run a race, you get a ribbon or something. They thought victor's crown. And usually it was some crown like what you see here. People always laugh at it, but because it seems strange in our culture. But most often it was a crown that was made by taking pieces of celery and tying them together. And that, you know, maybe in our culture, we kind of go, woo-hoo, that's just real thrilling. But let me tell you what, in their culture, it's what it symbolized. I mean, it just meant everything. To be the victor, to be the winner, to receive that crown. It was something that you would work for, that you would strive for, that you would long for, and you would glory in it. You'd be so proud of this. It would mean so much to you. Okay? So think about this. The Greek word is Stephanos. That is where we get our name Stephen from. But the Greek word is Stephanos. That's a different kind of crown, by the way, than the crown that a king would wear or an emperor. Okay. So you always have to, when you're reading the New Testament, you always have to ask the question, whenever you see the word crown, what kind of crown in the context being talked about? Crown of royalty or the crown of a victor at the athletic games? And so Paul is here using the image of a Stephanos crown, a victor's crown. And but look at how he casts the image. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Who is it? Now you normally think, what is it? But no, this is actually people. He is now taking that image and personifying it. Is it not even you? And he says, is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? So what's he talking about? How are these Thessalonians his hope and joy and crown, the victor's crown of exaltation? How are they that to him? What's his point? Exactly right. And, but think about the imagery of the victor. They're the symbol of the accomplishment, of the victory. That's what he's so proud of, that they are faithful and that they would be found faithful on the day when the Lord returns at the presence or the coming of the Lord, that they would be faithful to God, and that Paul and Silas and Timothy, they had a part in preaching them the gospel. And they're just, that's what they exalt in. So the Thessalonians are the symbol of accomplishment. That is the faithful Thessalonians. And notice that he emphasizes in a very subtle way, it isn't just the fact that you're faithful right now, but the implication is when the Lord returns, you'll be found faithful then. So you will continue to be faithful. And if you are, then that's our victory. That's your faithfulness is what all this is about. That's just such a neat image, isn't it? And what a marvelous sense of just pleasure and joy and exultation it is when someone that you have worked with in teaching the gospel and tried to encourage, and they're faithful. I mean, what parent doesn't kind of just sit back sometimes when they're looking at their children, and their children are doing good, their children are doing right? And the children don't know this, but the parents are sitting back and they're just kind of thinking. My dad, every now and then, you know, he gets this smile on his face. You know, my mom, just, you know, all this. They get all smarmy about all this, you know. But they're just so pleased when their children are doing good. And that's what Paul's saying about them. You're my children. I've been orphaned from you for a while, but the fact that you are faithful and the fact that you would be faithful when the Lord returns, that's my crown. That's what I rejoice in. That's what I'm proud of. You. It's really a neat image.
It's also a result of all, you know, the apostles' hard work and all that's the reason why they're doing this is what's
the result. Sure. Yeah, I mean, there's an implication here. In the image, you know, Paul knows, and certainly they should know, they've had to go through hardship and difficulty to bring the gospel to the Thessalonians. This wasn't easy for Paul and company, but they're happy to have done it as long as the Thessalonians are faithful. That makes it all worthwhile. Comments about that question?
Yeah. You know, it's good for the children too to see Absolutely.
Very, very good. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
What this must have done for them to receive this praise from the apostle, to then be able to walk out with their heads high, and even in the environment they were in, to know that they were right and they were righteous and that they were received at such a high level. And again, in the same way that the victor would.
Sure. Sure. Oh, yeah. That's a great, great point. Now, let me just make one final comment on this before we move on. Seems to me that a conclusion that we can draw from this is an answer to a question that I've had brethren ask me a lot. You know, this comes up, every people talk about heaven or the afterlife or when Jesus, when he returns and all this. I have people ask me this all the time. Are we going to know each other when Jesus returns? Usually they'll say, are we going to know each other in heaven? That's kind of usually the way they phrase it. But are we going to know each other? Well, I mean, that's not the issue Paul's addressing here, but it sure seems to me the implication of what he's saying is what? Yeah. I mean, why would we think otherwise? And people usually ask that question when they start talking about, you know, well, our resurrection and our resurrection bodies, what's that? You know, when our body is transformed, what's that going to look like? You know, will we recognize each other? You know, I don't know how all that's going to work, but in some way, shape, or form, yeah. I mean, you got to know each other. That seems to be the implication in all this. And I see no reason for us ever to think otherwise from what the Bible would suggest. So, I mean, that's the point that he's making. That when Jesus returns and, you know, here are the faithful who are receiving their reward from God, you know, Paul began to look at them and just, he's just so happy that they are faithful. So, you know, I think that's the idea.
We really don't know how to express that because the spiritual body is not going to be a physical body. So the only way we can even, you know, even imagine how it's going to be is you know, we're going to be recognizable in a physical way, but that's not necessarily what it means. We're going to know each other. We're going to recognize each other. We're not going to know the ones that don't make it. We're not going to be in tears there. And so if for eternity you had to worry why so and so didn't get there or didn't make it or you miss them, yeah, it's not going to be that way. You're not going to have that sense of anxiety or it's just not going to be there.
I would think the Lord would take care of that. Yeah.
It's going to be taken care of, and we're not going to be for eternity, you know, that way. So we're going to be in joy. It's going to be a whole different thing. And the spiritual body, the spiritual, what's not seen now will be seen then. And I think that's
How it is that we, you know, exactly what our bodies will be like in the spiritual body, I don't think that God's word really explains that, you know. But it certainly won't be this corruptible form that we have now. But I think it'd be wrong for us to conclude from that somehow we're not going to know each other or something like that. That seems to be against what this is implying. Okay, other comments? Okay. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. This is a statement that Paul makes that presents some questions just as far as the logistics of all this that are in the background of this letter. Paul says we here, and of course he's used we throughout the letter, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. So Paul is talking about the occasion when, after he had left Macedonia, that Roman province where Thessalonica was located. You recall that Acts 17 talks about this, that after he left Thessalonica, that they went to Berea, preached the gospel there. Then the persecution spread from Thessalonica even to Berea, and so ultimately it was deemed best for Paul to leave the province. And so Paul leaves Macedonia, and Acts 17 says that the Macedonian brethren, that they traveled with Paul and then helped him to ultimately come to Athens. But Paul is there left at Athens by himself. And so that's what Acts 17 says. So what's the question that people have about 1 Thessalonians 3, 1 and 2? Yeah, what does Paul mean when he says we? We thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy to encourage you and find out about your faith. According to Acts 17, were Timothy and Silas with Paul at Athens? No. And so, you know, this is sort of a question that then people raise, I think legitimately. You know, why does Paul say we here? And, you know, one explanation that people sometimes give, well, it's just an editorial we. It's just a way of really referring to himself. But that seems a little odd, because that's not how he's used the word we before. And he's even just in the previous verses made a sharp distinction between we and I. So, you know, it seems like what he's saying, since he distinguishes Timothy from the we here, it would seem like that his we would be himself and whom? Silas. Right? But of course, the problem with that is it also seems like, since he says, we sent Timothy, and we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, we sent Timothy, it also seems like that then Silas would have been with Paul in Athens, which according to Acts 17 wasn't the case. So that's kind of a question. So I think there's a couple of ways you can explain that, but Ralph's raised his hand, so he's already got the answer, right, Ralph? Okay, shoot. Yeah, I think that makes sense. There are a couple of possibilities I'll just mention quickly. Some suggest that, well, okay, maybe Silas came to Athens, and Luke just doesn't mention that in Acts 17, which is possible, and then Silas left, and then Paul was alone again in Athens, you know, maybe. But I think probably we just need to see that when he says we, Silas and I, we sent Timothy. That doesn't necessarily mean that Silas was with him at Athens at the time. In fact, it could very well be that he and Silas had communicated by messenger. There were messengers there with Paul, Acts says. And so maybe by messenger they had decided to send Timothy to Thessalonica. So I think that's probably the best way to explain that. But I'm just mentioning that because people, you know, oftentimes see that, and they kind of have a problem with that. And commentators will make a big deal about that. Does everyone see the issue there? Okay. Not some real big deal. But the main point that he's making is, we were just so worried about you. We didn't know about you. We wanted to make sure you were faithful. And so what did we do? Silas and I, we decided to send Timothy to you, that he could encourage you and could bring word as to the status of your faith. And so that's what he's talking about. And notice how he describes Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ. Our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ. So here's, let me just ask this question. This is just to think so. I mean, I admit this is speculation. Why do you think that they might have sent Timothy? Why didn't Silas go back? Or why didn't Paul himself go back to Thessalonica? Why Timothy? Jerry? Okay. And what else is true about Timothy?
He's young.
Okay, he's young and what? And he could run faster. Okay, that's the answer I was looking for. That's it right there. Which is why Paul had been using the athletic imagery, because Timothy liked to jog. I started to say all these points are true. Well, Tim adds, but because Timothy really was slow, he had a bad way. I'll stop. Timothy could go back there under the radar, to use a completely anachronistic image. Paul would be a lightning rod. Silas, though he wasn't the main speaker like Paul was, but he was. He was going to be a lightning rod too. But Timothy was the one of their trio that, you know, he was the younger one. He wasn't the chief speaker. Probably he could go back maybe, you know, a little bit more discreetly and wouldn't be immediately recognized by people in the city and just, you know, stir up things anew. So I would think that that's the reason why they send Timothy back there. But nevertheless, you ever thought about Timothy's courage here? I mean, the center of the persecution in Macedonia was Thessalonica. And that's where Paul and Silas are saying, hey, Tim, hey, buddy, listen, how about going back there? And of course, you know, Paul says, our brother and God's fellow worker. And yeah, this is a chore here. So, you know, I think Timothy needs to really get a lot of credit for all of this. There's a lot of things, again, when you read 2 Corinthians, there's a lot of things about Timothy or about Titus. And, you know, some of these people that are kind of working with Paul, that maybe they kind of get overlooked as to just all the things they were doing behind the scenes to help facilitate this gospel message that Paul was preaching. But in any case, he says, so we sent Timothy to go back to Thessalonica. Verse 3, so that no one will be disturbed by these afflictions. He sends Timothy back, or they send Timothy back there specifically because it was a hotbed of affliction and persecution. And he didn't want them to be disturbed by all that. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. How many times has Paul in this letter been reminding them of what he had told them previously and also made sure to say, as you well know? I'm not suggesting they're ignorant of this. And they sure weren't ignorant of the afflictions they were going through. And they sure weren't ignorant, Paul is confident, of the fact that Paul had warned them about that. Now, I want us just to take a moment and just think about this now. Paul comes to Thessalonica. One of his primary points when he's teaching these people the gospel of Jesus Christ, one of the primary points of the good news, the gospel, the good news is we're going to be afflicted. How'd you think about that? Would that be your idea of What you want the meeting preacher to speak on? You know, guess what? He gets to talk about how we're destined for persecutions. All right. didn't back away from that. And to me, what's so impressive about this is that, you know, this was never minimized. In fact, up front, they were saying, yes, there is this one true God that the world has been ignorant of, and Jesus crucified is actually the Son of that one God who died on that cross to save the whole world of their sins, and yet the whole world is not going to accept it, and we who are accepting it, we're going to be persecuted. We're going to be afflicted. And so when you obey the gospel of Jesus, it's going to be tough for you until Jesus returns. It will be a life of affliction until Jesus returns. That was the gospel message. It was not simply a message of, okay, your sins are washed away, and so everything's going to be wonderful. It was a message of everything's going to be wonderful, but first, you're going to be afflicted. And that was always emphasized. And so Paul's reminding them, okay, this isn't a shock. This shouldn't be a shock. Because we were telling you we're destined for this. Just like our Lord suffered, so his people will suffer before we enter into our glory. So that's the fullness of the good news message. Justin?
I don't like to make generalities, so I'm not going to say we, but I know we personally sometimes pray about things. Sometimes, you know, we kind of focus on the physically ill a lot in our prayers. And what strikes me about Paul here is that he could have talked about, I was worried about you physically getting harmed. He never mentions their physical harm, what he's worried about. He's saying what he's worried about is their spirituality and them, you know, sticking with God. I think sometimes, you know, when I pray, especially, that kind of is like it's not as prevalent in the prayer as the physically sick.
Yeah.
And maybe I need to start.
That's a good point. It's a good illustration here of what the priorities ought to be. But it's very clear what Paul's priority is. That's true. Good comment. Other comments? I thought I saw Jerry. That's a great point. Jerry's reminding us of the fact that when Paul himself was first called by Jesus to be an apostle, when Jesus appeared to him, and even when Jesus then spoke to Ananias about Saul and going and speaking to him, he made it very clear, I will show him how much he will suffer for my name's sake. And what did God, and Jesus do at the time to show Paul that as an apostle of Jesus the Christ, he was going to suffer affliction? What happened on that Damascus road? Struck him blind. And that's the point that Jesus is making. I'm showing him how much he's going to have to suffer. I mean, this is, you know, so from the get-go of Paul's call to be an apostle and a disciple of Jesus, that point was made to him. Paul makes it to the Thessalonians too. It's a fundamental part of the gospel message. Again, maybe there's a lesson here for us. Maybe we don't emphasize enough that when you obey the gospel, you're signing up for affliction. You're signing up for persecution. Maybe we minimize that, and then when it happens to people, then they get blown away by it. What? So maybe we need to talk about that more. And, you know, sometimes people, you know, when there's something bad, you know, maybe, I don't know if it's American nature or just human nature in general, but maybe we sort of approach that by, let's just not talk about it. If we don't talk about it, that way we can pretend it won't be a problem. Maybe that's, I don't know if that's human nature or what, but that's what we so often do. But that's not what Paul and these first century preachers were doing. They'd land all out there. Jesus did too. Okay, Ralph?
So
Right.
And will suffer. And I think, again, if we keep that in our minds and our understanding that, yeah, we're dealing with believers here so much different, I mean, less in our day and age than they did, but as opposed to the eternal, you know.
Right. Yeah, yeah, both of those. The judgment, if you don't accept Jesus, but then the joy and blessing if you do accept Jesus, both sides of that are the answer to your question. You know, why would anybody accept this or want to accept this? That's it. And that all has to do with what will be the case when Jesus comes, which is what he'd just been talking about, you know, at the coming of Jesus. So, okay, let me real quickly here go on here, and we got 5 minutes here. He says, verse 5, "For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain." To me, that gives me the impression that Paul means, okay, I'm at Athens, and I sin again. You know, by messenger to you know, Timothy, come to me. Let me know what's going on with these Thessalonian brethren. And so that's what he's referring to. "For fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain." And of course, their labor being in vain would be the case if what is true? If they've just fallen away, just gone back to the world. If they're not being faithful. Then all of Paul and Silas's and Timothy's efforts, it's all just been in vain. And so Paul doesn't know. And, you know, for weeks he doesn't know. He doesn't hear. He's wondering. He's worrying. No information. And according to Acts 17, he finally leaves Athens and goes from Athens where? To Corinth, still in Achaia, but goes to Corinth. Still hasn't heard about the Thessalonians. Still hasn't, you know, Timothy hasn't returned. Still doesn't know. And then Acts 17, the beginning of the chapter, or excuse me, Acts 18, sorry, the beginning of that chapter says that while Paul is at Corinth there in the initial period of time when he's at Corinth, who comes from Macedonia? Who arrives from Macedonia? Silas, but also Timothy. And Timothy was the one of the two who had been at Thessalonica. And so he mentions Timothy here, verse 6. "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord." That is such a powerful statement. And if you don't appreciate the background, like we've been talking about, if you don't appreciate all that he's been saying here about his emotional feelings and his waiting and waiting and waiting with no knowledge of them until Timothy finally comes, if you don't appreciate all that, then you just read over that and just kind of, you know. And it's one of those passages that, you know, somebody will read a scripture reading, you know. I'll just kind of nonchalantly read this, you know, before we have our second song or something, you know, whatever, you know. And it's just, I mean, that is absolutely powerful. If you imagine Paul's emotion when Timothy comes, he says, "Paul, they're faithful. These young baby Christians, they are faithful despite all that persecution." And Paul's just, "Oh, thank the Lord." So it really is neat. And also, just one final thing. Verse 6. It isn't just that they're faithful that thrills him, but also he adds, "and that you always think kindly of us." What has been Paul's worry? In addition to his worry about whether they would be faithful, he's also worried that they, that their attitude toward him might be because you could spin it like that. It wouldn't be true, which is why Paul's emphasized how much he loves you. I've been orphaned from you, you know, all that stuff. But someone could kind of spin it like, well, he didn't care. And that's what he was also worried about, that they might think that of him. But Timothy says, that's not true, Paul. They don't think that of you. No, they absolutely are faithful to the Lord, and they think well of us, and they appreciate what we've done for them. And so Paul's sense of relief and joy just sort of drips off the page, doesn't it? Okay. Do I hear an amen? Oh. All right, thank you, folks.